You have your Bible with you. Will you turn back to the passage that we read? Exodus chapter 1. You hear people say, when I was a lad. Well, when I was a lad or a young teenager, I lived at home with my parents. My mother was an avid viewer of Coronation Street. Anyone here like that will pray for you. But I used to protest, "Oh, Mum, not this again." And her answer to me was, "Son, this is real life." My reply was, "Mother, you've only got to open the front door and you'll see real life." Here in the book of Exodus, we have real life. No drama, no soap opera, no docudrama. This is real life. Real history. The trouble is that when we come to a familiar passage, we do what airline pilots do. I've never flown, but I've seen documentaries about it. When they reach a certain altitude, they switch on the autopilot. Well, the trouble is, we can do that with certain parts of Scripture. Well, if you're tempted to do that, then flick that autopilot switch off. Because we're going to look at Moses, the man of God. Here we see Moses chosen by God. And we're going to see three things and 3 points of application. 3 points about Moses' early life. 3 points of application. We're going to see his background. We're going to see his birth. We're going to see his boyhood. Firstly, then, Moses' background. Possibly 200 years after Joseph and his brothers had died. The situation for the people of God in Egypt changes. Once they were welcomed, now they're viewed with fear and suspicion and dread. They're also viewed with hostility. We see that in those verses that we read in chapter 1 from verse 8 onwards. They're enslaved. And in verses 15 to 22, as you read those verses, you find a similar situation to Hitler's Germany in the 1930s. And we read of Pharaoh's evil plan. His policy is one of extinction of the Hebrew race. Nothing less. Hebrew baby boys are to be cast into the River Nile. Hebrew girls are allowed to live where they will be marry Egyptian men and be absorbed into Egyptian societies. That's Pharaoh's plan. Like Adolf Hitler, he planned the extinction of the Hebrew race. He got it all worked out. But for two things. One, the sovereignty of Almighty God. Two, God-fearing midwives. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Pharaoh has given his orders to the midwives, but the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God. And because they feared God, they were willing to disobey the direct order of the king of Egypt. But God will be no man or woman's debtor. And God did three things for these Hebrew midwives. Firstly, he protected them from Pharaoh's revenge. Pharaoh called them in and asked them, why have you done this? But notice, he does not order their execution. Secondly, wonderfully, he put their names forever in the word of God. We don't know which Pharaoh, which king this was, but we know the names of the two midwives. Shifra, which means splendid, or glisten, or fair, and Puah, which means to glitter, brilliancy. And the third thing was, did you notice, verse 20, he provided homes and families for them. When we honour God, we're never ultimately the loser. And Pharaoh, verse 22, and we need to keep this verse in mind. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, but every daughter you shall save alive. Pharaoh involves a whole nation in his evil plan. And do we not get a link to the book of Esther? Do you remember Haman? What was his plan? Extinction of the Hebrew race. So that's the background. That's the background that this baby was born into. But let's come into chapter 2 and look at the birth of this baby. Now, it says in the SV, in the Amplified, and as it says in the AV and New King James, now in this situation and this time, when doubtless Hebrew babies were being cast into the river, now we read of a husband and wife, a man of the house of Levi, went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And from other parts of Scripture we know their names. Amram, which means high people, takes Jochebed, which means Jehovah glorified, as a wife. We find this in chapter 6, verse 20. Jochebed means Jehovah glorified. You've got the whole book of Exodus explained in the wife, in Moses' mother's name. Wycliffe Bible commentary says, in the fullness of time, when the oppressor was doing his utmost to destroy Israel, God prepared the means of salvation. Matthew Henry says, just at the time when Pharaoh's cruelty rose to this height, the deliverer was born. And as with Haman's evil scheme, can we not look behind Pharaoh and see Satan's himself planning, if he possibly can, thwarting God's eternal plan of salvation? But of course, that in no way excuses either Pharaoh or Haman from their responsibility. Now, at this time, a brutal oppression, God was at work. God brought forth the one who, in his time, was going to lead his people out of the land of bondage. Now, here's where particularly the autopilot should be switched off, because I want you to use your imagination. I want you to picture the scene as we go through. In verses 1 to 3, the baby is born. And notice something interesting. The baby isn't named at this point. Unlike the usual practice, when the baby's born, it's he or she is given a name, but not here. The baby is born. Then Amram and Jochebed also defy the king of Israel. They look after him at home. When it's not safe to do that, Jochebed makes an ark of bulrushes. The ark in Noah's day saved two of every kind of animal, and Noah and his family. Here, the ark of bulrushes is going to save the one who is to be the deliverer. It's placed among the bulrushes. It's put onto the river, not into the river, as Pharaoh wanted. And Hebrews 11:23 tells us how Amram and Jochebed were able to do this. The writer says, by faith, they were not afraid of the king's command. When we know the Lord of glory, that's what matters. And his sister Miriam has to mount guard. Now, just try and picture the scene, will you? Day after day, Moses is there in the bulrushes. Miriam is watching him like a hawk. Can you not hear a heart thumping? What is going to happen? And what does happen is the last thing that Miriam wanted. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Can you imagine what was going through Miriam's mind? Oh no, what's she doing here? Why did she have to pick this spot to bathe? Her worst fears are realized, because it gets worse. That little ark is spotted When she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Can you imagine what was going through Miriam's mind? Young as she was, Miriam would have known all about Pharaoh's edict. It's opened. And then this baby does what babies do so well. It cries. But listen to what Pharaoh's daughter said at the end of verse 6. This is one of the Hebrews' children. At that moment, humanly speaking, that baby was literally in Pharaoh's daughter's hands. She knew what ought to happen. But praise God. It's recorded that she had compassion on him. She had compassion. Then it gets exciting, if it wasn't enough already. Because in verse 7, we have Miriam breaking cover. And going up to Pharaoh's daughter. And notice the question that she does not ask. Notice the question she does not ask. She does not say to Pharaoh's daughter, "What are you going to do with him?" Would have been a reasonable question. What she does ask, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she can nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And where does Miriam go? Straight home. Wouldn't you just love to have been a fly on the wall of that house, assuming you spoke Hebrew? Just imagine it. Miriam bursting in the house, saying, "Mother, Pharaoh's daughters found the baby." The despair of Miriam's mother. And then Miriam said, "The princess, Pharaoh's daughter, wants a nursemaid, so I thought of you." And with trembling heart, no doubt, Jochebed goes to meet Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verse 9. "Will you?" Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Jochebed, "Take this child away." And do what? "And nurse him for me." Listen to the next bit. "And I will give you your wages." Just think about that. Jochebed is being paid by the daughter of the king of Egypt to nurse her own son. Our Heavenly Father's got a wonderful sense of humour. And so she is nurses him. And in verse 10, we see briefly his boyhood. "Then the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, He became her son. Now he gets a name. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. These were real people. This is real history. It happened. And we see God's overruling hand. And just think about this. Pharaoh, through his daughter, is paying for the bringing, the upkeep, the education of the Hebrew boy who, as a man under God, would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And not only that, who under God would be responsible for the destruction of the entire Hebrew army. Why Moses? Because like the Apostle Paul, he was a chosen vessel. If you're a Christian tonight, that's true of you. You're a chosen vessel. God has chosen you. Briefly then, 3 points of application. Firstly, we see the sovereignty of God over men and nations. It must have come as a very nasty shock to the people of Israel to suddenly be treated with antagonism, fear, hostility, enslavement. And through Pharaoh's evil scheme, extinction. Like Haman. And in the 1930s, like Adolf Hitler. And surely many of them would have asked, why is God allowing this to happen? Why me? Where's God in all this? One of the booklets we offer in the open air has this title, Where is God When Things Go Wrong? One reason is that God wanted his people out of Egypt. Genesis 12 and 17, God had promised Abraham that he would provide a land for his people. But why this way? Possibly. Because God knew that this was a way where his people would want to leave Egypt. But it's a great comfort to know that God is in total sovereign control, not sinful man. Secondly, the sovereignty of God over our lives. Sometimes, as with Israel, God will bring situations into our lives that we least expect and that come as a total shock. It might be a redundancy, might be a sudden illness or bereavement, accident, or other circumstances. Possibly as a chastening. Or possibly to wean us away from the Egypt of this world. To fix our eyes more steadily on the promised land of heaven. Possibly to cause us to lean harder upon him. I remember when my daughter was at university. She failed one of her modules and She came home. She said, "Dad, this is the worst weekend of my life." She went back, she resat and managed to pass the module. But later she said, "Do you know, Dad, I learned lessons that weekend I could have learned no other way." And sometimes God in his love puts us in a situation where we have to trust him. We haven't got any choice. And possibly there was something of that here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, Paul has to sorrowfully report that Demas has forsaken him. Why? Why did Demas forsake him? Did they have a theological falling out? Was it a personality thing? No. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. Are you and I a Demas? We love this present world. Oh, God gives us many lovely things to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy them. But, is this where our treasure is? Do you remember the Lord Jesus? Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says, "Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it. And he who does the will of God abides forever." Oh, my friends, if you're a Christian, then we need to hold the things of this world with a light hand. Because the things of the world, like us, are only temporary. They will soon be gone. Do you remember that the Bible likens our life here to a vapor? I don't know whether you did. But what I did this morning when I came downstairs, I put the kettle on. Put the kettle on to make a pot of tea. And there's the vapour coming out the spout. In a few seconds, it's gone. Your life and my life here on this earth is like that compared to eternity. But Christians have a glorious future. Eternal future awaiting them in heaven. Do you remember the line from the hymn? "Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." God chose Moses and Paul. And if you're a Christian, God chose you. I remember the story of a boy who'd been adopted. He was in the playground And his schoolmates were teasing him because he was adopted. And he was really upsetting him. But then through his tears, he said to them, well, your mum and dad had to have you. My mum and dad chose me. And if you're a Christian, just think about this. The sovereign God chose you and chose me. He didn't have to. He sovereignly chose us. Why? Because he chose to. That is an amazing truth. Hymn writer says, chosen not for good in me. Do you remember that, look, God says to his people, look, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. You were fewer. But I chose you basically because I chose you. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you to be his and to share heaven with him. Psalm 31 and verse 15 says this. Verse 15. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. My times are in your hands. And if there's anyone here and you know that you're not a Christian, then exactly the same is true for you. Our times are in his hands. He gave us our first breath. One day he'll give us our last breath. We don't know when that day will come. I remember talking with a young Jewish girl in Derby, the open air, some years ago. She said to me, I'll repent on my deathbed. I said, well, do you know when you're going to die? And death is not the end. The Bible makes that crystal clear, Acts 17, 30 and 31, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man he's important. Appointed the man Christ Jesus. You're not a Christian this evening. And like the Christian, the thing that this world will still soon be gone. But unlike the Christian, you will face a truly terrible future in eternity, facing God's anger forever. But lastly, we see the sovereignty of God over time and eternity. He began time. Read that in Genesis 1. He set the moments, the hours, the days, the months, the seasons, the years. He's not governed by time. He's above time. And one day, he will bring time itself to an end. There will only be eternity. Where will you and I spend it? Those who we've read about and thought about, the Pharaoh, Shifro and Pua, Amred, Jochebed, Moses, they're all in eternity. And so one day soon, so will we be. But where will we be? If you're a Christian, and there is the most glorious future awaiting you. Yes, our Heavenly Father gives us many good things to enjoy. We have a beautiful evening. But the best is yet to come. Here we may know pain and suffering and sorrow. But none of that in heaven. Above all, we shall be in the immediate presence of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he faced the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, could say this. Verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Will you and I be able to say that when we face the end of our lives? I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. Oh, may it be so. For his name's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 107. Great Providence of Heaven, 107.